The problem I had is this. And this one I work from, but I find it difficult to preach from it because when I do it falls apart. It's, as you can see, dropping apart here. So I put what notes I have in here, but this is what I'm preaching from. I should have time to do it. What happened? Let me put the pages back in order in this way. That's many of my friends do as well. John, right there, next, he only has a big sheet of paper in front of him, so you'll find the same with Malcolm Porlock. It's better to be certain that you're going to know what you're going to say rather than make a mistake in it. Let's turn then to Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. For righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young one, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall prey on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. He shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an end time of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west, they shall spoil them in the east together, they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Because God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, he also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall he say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitants of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. We're looking beyond the coming of the Lord in glory, and we're looking to his reign. And what I want to do this afternoon, first of all, is to look at this 11th chapter and 12th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and to see something of the picture of the reign of Christ. Now, chapter 11 presents a contrast between it and chapter 12. And chapter 10, when you look at chapter 10, what the writer is telling us, Isaiah is telling us at the end of chapter 10, is of the destruction and defeat of Assyria. And he's picturing it in these terms, that God is like a great woodman who comes down with an axe and he chops down Assyria. And it is cut down and does not grow again. It's referred to at the end of the chapter as a cedar. And when a cedar is put down, it does not shoot out new roots. And so he is talking of that particular power being finished. And in contrast to that, in the first verses of chapter 11, the ruling nation of Judah as a ruling nation, will be cut down. It will be cut down in the Chaldean captivity. But out of that decaying stump, there will arise a stem, a new shoot. And he is telling us that in that new shoot, there will be restored all the glory of the former kingdom and even greater. And what he is telling us in this sense is that though Judah is cut down, the monarchy which belongs to Judah, which is the Davidic monarchy, is indestructible. Now he's told us that. We've learned that before, and we remember that the covenant which God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, he gave unto David an everlasting kingdom and a throne which will be forever. We learn in the New Testament that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will be given the throne of David to sit upon forever. That's the language which is used. And here it tells us that the nation of Judah, though cut down, is indestructible, and out of it, from the stem of Jesse, there comes this new shoot which rises beyond the stature of the former tree. Now, when it says there shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the rest of the chapter goes on to indicate that that stem and that branch is in fact a person. And you will notice what is said in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So we are talking here of a person. Now, there are two main sections in this chapter, and including chapter 12, and I want to look at these two main sections briefly. The first one has to do with the coming one. It's telling us who is coming, and says something about him and his reign. And then the second half, and into chapter 12, deals with the coming day. Now, if you look at chapter 11 for a moment, you'll notice in verse 10, and in that day. Look at chapter 12, and in that day. Look at chapter 12, verse 4, and in that day. So it is referring to a particular time, and that particular phrase, incidentally, will be found elsewhere in this particular book. One or two other things I want to notice before we look at the passage in more detail. Notice that in the first one, the first verse, he is referred to as the stem, a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch growing out of his roots. In other words, Jesse is the source. Or the family of David is the source, if I can put it that way. And out of that source, there comes this branch. So, in that sense, David's family, or the family of Jesse, is the origin of this stem, this branch. And so, that's one picture you have there. But then, when you go down further in the chapter, and you read in verse 10, in that day, now you discover that there's another description given, and it is not of the stem out of Jesse or a branch out of Jesse, but now in verse 10 you have, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And that's an interesting little contrast, because on one hand there's the same person involved, but in one hand he's a stem out of Jesse, but in the other hand he is a root of Jesse. And of course that's something like the picture you have again in the New Testament when you have the Lord Jesus referring to questioning his opponents about why it is that when Messiah comes that The question arises, whose son he is he? If he's Jesse's son, how is it? If he's David's son, how is it that David calls him Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110 to demonstrate that. Jesse's son, David's son, that's verse 1, he comes out of that family. But David's Lord, he is the root of that family, he's the one who's before it. And so we go back in a sense to the earlier chapter, where you remember it talks about a son born. Not a son born, he was born in the family of David. But a child born, rather, he was born into the family of David, a child born. But you remember he was a son given, he's the root, the one who is the foundation of all things, including the Davidic dynasty. Now, let's then have a look at the events of chapter 11, because the events of chapter 11 give rise to the praise of chapter 12, and the two are connected. Let's look first of all in verse 1, at his coming, what it says here, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now, the word come forth is an interesting phrase, because it's a phrase which is used, for instance, by the contemporary of Isaiah, whose name was Micah. Micah wrote at the same time as Isaiah. And when you read concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus in Micah's prophecy, you remember that it says that he shall come forth, and he will come forth from Bethlehem Ephrathah, whose going forth has been from everlasting. And Micah tells us two things. He comes from Bethlehem, so he's underlying his human birth and his humanity, but he's coming from everlasting, so he's underlining his eternity, and hence his deity. Here you have another fact added to that. He shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And it is untelling us here that here is someone who comes from a family which begot the dynasty of David, and is underlying his royalty. What would come forth? A rod, a shoot. Now, when we read chapter 52, we remember that in the 52nd chapter, it was in the 53rd chapter rather, the second verse, what came out for God in an arid land was a tender plant. What comes out here in this verse is there comes a slender branch. The question which arises is, why doesn't the writer say that it's a stem out of the, it's a rod out of the stem of David? Why didn't he say David? Why say Jesse? And I think that perhaps the answer to that is the fact that when he was born, when he came as man, the royal family was down to such insignificance that it was just down to the status as what it had been in the days of Jesse. It didn't enjoy any more fame or any more acclaim than in the days of Jesse. Not as it did when David was his representative, and so would underline or point out the lowly birth of Christ. Interesting, the figure of the branch. Now, you will be aware that this figure is used in the Old Testament on a few occasions, not just here. Let's just turn to a few occasions when this is used to get the lesson which you have of it. Let's go across, first of all, to Zechariah, the end chapter, towards the end of our Old Testament, and pick up the prophecy of Zechariah, and we look, first of all, at chapter 3 in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, and in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So here you have the figure of the branch, but now, of course, this title is my servant, the branch. And you could place that particular description, my servant, the branch, over the top of Mark's gospel. Let's go on to chapter 6. Verse 12, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man who is the branch, and he shall go up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Council of peace shall between them both. So now it's the man who is the branch. And you can put that over Luke's gospel because it portrays the perfect man. Then you turn on to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And you'll find that the word branch occurs, description branch occurs in Jeremiah. And so if you look to Jeremiah chapter 23, you'll find it there again, chapter 23, and verse 5 and 6. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah, and verse 5 and 6, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto Jesse a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. And the emphasis here is upon the fact that this branch is a king. And you put that over the Gospel of Matthew, which is the Gospel of a king. And let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and we turn back to the chapter 4, the prophecy of Isaiah. And in chapter 4 of this prophecy, you pick up yet another of these descriptions of the branch, and you'll find it in verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. And in that sense, you can pick that up and put it above the Gospel of John, the branch. Well, it looks ahead now. And it looks to his coming reign. Having said something about this one, for John, the branch, the Lord. 4:2, sorry, yes, the reference you wanted, okay, right. Let's now look at this one who's come and who's setting up his kingdom. And the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. Now, if you look down at the text in verse 2, it then goes on to say, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So in a sense, after the first statement, there are six other. Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of fear of the Lord. And it's rather like the seven-branch lampstand, where the central stem would be the Spirit of the Lord, and the other six phrases are the stems of, are the branches of that. Now, some would look at this verse, and they would equate it to the statement in the book of the Revelation, the sevenfold Spirit before his throne. And some, when they look at that, interpret it, look back here, and say, well, you know, that's what it is, or that's possibly what it intends. But whatever your view of that may be, here's a glorious description of Christ's perfect character and virtues. Listen to what it says about him again. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, that, first of all, is important to notice because it expresses the complete and complacent delight of the Father in him and the abiding resting place that the Spirit of the Lord has upon him. You remember that when Noah had his ark and he put out the birds and put out the raven eventually didn't come back because it found somewhere for its feet. Now, of course it did, because it a carrion, and it rested on the carrion which floated in the water. The dove, being a clean bird, found nowhere to rest. And it came back, out again, back again, till eventually the foliage had appeared. But it found nowhere to rest, to put its feet. There was a clean bird. But there came a time when there walked upon this earth a man who was so pure and so holy that the dove could descend upon him. And so it did, at his baptism. The dove appeared, the Spirit of God appeared as a dove and came down upon him. And in Christ, the Spirit of the Lord has found an abiding resting place. And then, you will notice that there are these other statements, but I want to just take them one by one. The Spirit of wisdom and discernment. Now, that's what he was in himself. The spirit of might, of counsel and might. That's what he is to his people. And then lastly, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and that's what he is in relation to God. Let's just pick those three the couplets up again. First of all, the spirit of wisdom and of discernment. These virtues were there latent in him, waiting the occasion to manifest themselves. He was the very personification of wisdom. He's made unto us wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8, it appears to reflect the person of Christ and to be a personification of him, being there before the foundation of the world were cast, being the delight of God before the foundations of the world were laid. He is the personification of wisdom. No one could teach him wisdom. He was wisdom itself. And then he also is, as far as discernment is concerned, he is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he possessed infinite discernment. Now look at the next phrase, the spirit of counsel and of might. Now he has, this is in relation to his people, he has the ability to advise with unerring intelligence in every situation, no matter how perplexing. And so that when you and I have problems, we come to him and we express those problems to him and we ask guidance from him. He has the spirit of counsel and of might. Now it's one thing to be given advice. It's another thing to have the power to carry that advice out. And so he is able to empower to carry out the counsel which he gives. After all power is his. He said in the Great Commission, all power has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Not then, when he was raised, but it had already been given. And if you will notice, you will find references to that fact before his death. The Father has given all things into his hands, says in chapter 13 of John's Gospel. It had been given. And of course he was declared to be the Son of God with authority with power by the resurrection from among the dead. And in the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that's what he was, of course, in relation to God. Knowledge here is the capacity to discern and know God and hence to fear him. Says he to his own in Matthew 11, that no man knew the Father but the Son, and those to whom the Son revealed him. But the Father in all his fullness, the Son was able to comprehend, just as the Father is able to comprehend the Son. And as far as the fear of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, never took one step out of the will of God. Everything he did was in the course of God's will. So here we've got something of the virtues of this one who's come. Now let's look and see what it says about his rule. Verse 3. And shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now, you know, the translation looks fine, but the literal rendering of this does look difficult. That's how the King James translators try to express what the original text said. But the original text is difficult to understand in this sense. That what the original text says here is, and he shall be of quick sense. Now, I don't know what you make of that. And he shall be of quick sense in the fear of the Lord. You know, sense as in perfume. He shall be of quick sense in the fear of the Lord. Now, that's rather odd sort of statement, and the King James translators tried to put it this way, and they expressed it in the phrase that we have before us. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. There are possible suggestions of the meaning, of the original meaning of the text. Adam Smith, who was a commentator, about 150 years ago, he translated it this way, he shall draw breath in the fear of the Lord. He shall draw breath in the fear of the Lord. That's how he translated it. And his idea, and he went on to explain it, was this, that this particular phrase, he shall draw breath in the fear of the Lord, was very expressive of the sinlessness of Christ. Sinlessness which belonged to him alone. And this is how he expressed it. However good our intentions are, we are surrounded by an atmosphere of sin. And just as oxygen is to a dying fire, it will cause the fire to light again, so the worldliness around is to the sin which is within us. And we had something of that expressed by Simon, I think, this afternoon. And it's a problem we have. It's the atmosphere into which we were born. But for Christ alone, of all men, he was free from this in this sense, that he was his own atmosphere. His atmosphere was the fear of the Lord, and he drew breath in the fear of the Lord. Not in the wilderness, by which he was surrounded. Though he was living in this world, he was never infected by this world's sin. Even when he was tried by the devil in the wilderness, in that particular scene, never once did his heart throb with a rebellious thought. He drew breath in the fear of the Lord. That was the atmosphere in which he lived. Now, we too may, as believers, draw breath in the fear of the Lord. As long as we live near to Christ and enjoy his presence, we can create for ourselves, even on this earth, an atmosphere in which we can perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. The other possibility here, which has been given by scholars and by translators, is this. The English Revised Version translates it, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And that's how the English translation of the Revised Version, 1880, translates. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And another very similar one is, fragrant to him is the fear of the Lord. Now, he's come and he's going to rule. And he will talk about, this is how it starts, talk about his rule, and it will talk about his judging the poor and the righteous, with righteousness and so on, in verse 4. But what this verse 3 is telling us, in this particular rendering of it, is that in his rule, he will look at anything, everything, in the light of God's will. He won't judge by observation. And you notice the next statement says he'll not judge after the sight of his eyes. He's not judged by his senses. Now, that's something which a man in the Old Testament did, if you remember. His name was Samuel, and he judged by his senses when he saw David's brothers come before him, and he was still not judged by outward appearances. Well, this king, this ruler, is not going to be one who judges by outward senses. He's not going to be dependent upon the evidence of his senses. But he is going to be one who will unfailingly discern the hearts of men, and everything he will do will be according to spiritual principles and according to God's will. And so we have that explained to us in verse 4. But with righteousness you will judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. The poor will not be suppressed, and for the meek he will plead. But it tells us in the next phrase, he will smite the earth with a rod of his mouth. That's the word he utters. It's the picture which you have back again in Revelation 19, where you remember that the word of his mouth is like a sharp sword. You have a similar picture here. But preparatory to his setting up of his kingdom, there comes also this next phrase, and with his, the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now, some see in that the preparatory to his kingdom, the slaying of the wicked one. And in that case, they look at 2 Thessalonians 2, where it tells us about the wicked one. Just turn over for a moment just to pick that up. in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it talks about the man of sin, and of course he is sorted out when the Lord Jesus comes, and you will read about it in chapter 2 of the second epistle of Thessalonians, and it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming." And it is possible to see that there in that particular phrase. Now, the still talking about his reign, the prophet goes on to say that the righteousness will be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. You know, that's verse 5. 3 times in the Word of God, we are told about a girdle in relation to Christ. One is in the here, where it talks about righteousness and faithfulness. One is in John 13, and one is in Revelation 1. Now, in John 13, what happens is, he who was the Lord of all took a towel, and he girded himself. He girded himself with a towel, and he did that which his servants, his disciples, were too proud to do. He washed his disciples' feet. And there again, you have an illustration of a love which stoops to rule. And he goes on to say, "Are you a Lord, a master then?" And he demonstrates his love to his own. Interesting thing, having loved his own in the world, he loved them to the end, and the first act which you see is him stooping to wash his disciples' feet. In Revelation 1, he is girded with a golden girdle. He has a long garment down to the feet. Interesting that when a man worked in the Middle East, in the Near East at that particular time, what he did do was he tucked up his clothes so that his legs were free. So when you wore a long garment, it expressed the fact that labor was over and that you had entered into rest, and so he had. But around his breast there is this golden girdle, and golden speaks of his royalty. He's no longer working as he did at the carpenter's bench. No, he moves in majestic movement amongst the midst of his churches, and around his breast there is this golden girdle which speaks of royalty. Just as the whiteness of his garment speaks of priesthood, and he judges in the midst of his churches. Love is exercised in righteousness as he does so. And then you come back to this particular picture, and the government of the earth, of his kingdom, is going to be righteous. Righteousness will be the girdle of his loins, and it's going to be faithful, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, what's going to be the sort of thing which is going to happen there in that kingdom? What's the character of it? And 2 pictures are then given to us. Verses 6 to 9. Now, this doesn't happen today. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That doesn't happen today. If you put a wolf with a lamb, you get no lamb and a rather full wolf. But the fact is that that is what's going to happen, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Leopard shall lie down with a kid. And so on, down verse 7. And he's to verse 7, and he's talking about creation. And that curse which is placed upon creation, which presents the enmity in creation, that will be removed. Now, the first picture then is of creation at peace. And the second picture in verse 8 is of a child at play. And to illustrate his kingdom, what the writer has done is taken these 2 pictures, creation at peace, a child at play. Both do not happen at the present moment, these things. You see, the original dominion over creation was given to man. Chapter 1 of Genesis has had a dominion over all things. And in the indication of that, Adam was given the task of naming all the creatures that there were. And so when Psalm 8 talks about that, it says, you are given dominion over all those that I have. You know, he had dominion over the whole thing. And then it gives a big long list of it. And then Hebrews picks that psalm up and says that again. But then it says, and yet we do not now see all things put under him. The reason is man lost his dominion. And it was because of the fall. And so he was sick. And hence you do not put a lamb with a wolf. You don't put a lion with a kid. And you don't go in with a lion yourself either. Because this enmity which is his in creation. But what do we see? We see Jesus. And what happened there then? Well, he was lower than the angels and suffering a death. By the grace of God should taste death for every creature. And what was lost in Adam has been regained in Christ, and we have a new head. And one day when he returns, and creation is longing and agonizing for his return, when he comes, that curse will be removed. And the lion will lie down with the ox, and the leopard with the kid, and so on. And enmity and great creation will be removed. And what's more, it says, secondly here, in verse 8, is a child at play. Now, you know, I remember some years ago going to the forest with my grandson. I think he was a little lad of 4 at the time, and he had running down the path onto the stream and with bare feet, and he was in front of me. And I was trying to catch up with him as quickly as he could, but he was very fast. And he suddenly, without realizing, he didn't know, but there was an adder in the path. And of course, my heart, Mr. Bill, skipped a beat. And he just quickly skipped over. He didn't even see it. But you know, you can think you can imagine how afraid I was that the thing would suddenly turn around and bite. And the adder in Britain is the one poisonous snake. It's one of the things that gives you fear. But you see, what it says here is this, that the sucking child should play on the whole of the earth, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den, and no harm will come to them. No harm will come to them. Why is that? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, very quickly, let me look at this coming day, and then I must give time to the Bible reading. Let me then just point out some of the features of this coming day. We're looking now at verse 10 of chapter 11. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, shall stand from the ends of the people, to which the Gentiles speak, notice that. And this is the phrase I really wanted to look at. And his rest will be glorious. It will be a day of rest. Look down now from verse 11, and notice how verse 11 starts. And it will come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and so on. And right down through that chapter, even through the changing of geographical features, they're going to return. And so, from verse 11 down to 16, it's going to be a day of return. So it's a day of rest, first of all, and it's a day of return, secondly. I'll go over to chapter 12 and verse 1. And in that day I shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. It's going to be a day of reconciliation. And look last of all at verse 4. And in that day he shall say, praise the Lord. It's going to be a day of rejoicing. And so these are the things which are going to characterize that particular day. First of all, it's going to be a day of rest, and his rest shall be glorious. In fact, what it really says is, and his rest shall be glory. Well, that would be glory for me. Well, it would be primarily glory for him, but we'd be there to share his glory. And his rest shall be glory. Psalm 132 says, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest. Forever, here will I dwell, for I have designed it. It's going to be a day of rest. Rest for Israel. Rest for this poor, sad, war-torn world when he reigns, the Prince of Peace. But you know, you and I can enjoy rest now. I mean, we enjoyed rest the moment we came to Christ. Come unto me, all ye and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So when we came to him, we enjoyed a rest of conscience and peace with God and rest from struggling to earn salvation and so on. And that certainly is one way. But sometimes Christians become very restless people, don't they? And sometimes they have a struggle within, you know. They will want to do this, and God says, do that. And there's a struggle. And they lose the sense of rest, particularly when they rebel against God's will. And that's why he went on to say, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. Now, you didn't get it. Not that one. You shall find rest, you soul. It's as we take his yoke upon us, and we learn of him, and submit ourselves to him, we find rest to our soul. One of the sad things about our Christian experiences is that sometimes there are Christians who are knotted up inside, fighting against something. Now, usually the reason is that they've not submitted themselves to God, not submitted themselves to the yoke of Christ. And finally, of course, writing to the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, there yet remains the rest of the people of God, Sabbath rest of the people of God. You and I are going to enter into rest one day. And that remains that rest for us. Look now, please, at the next, a day of return, verses 11. I just want to pick up one or two points here. We're on to 16. Notice that in verse 11, it refers to the second time. And in this case, if you look at it, it's not just the return from Babylon, which would have happened to Judah, because the area from which they had come, from which they are coming, is worldwide. And so here is a return from the nations. That's what he says, and he's set up an end time for the nations, and so assemble, verse 12, the outcasts of Israel, and gathered together the dispersed of Judah. So it's not just Judah, it's Israel as well are going to be called back. This is not a return in unbelief, this is God bringing them back to the land. Notice something about this, please. When he does do so, there's an interesting little comment in verse 13, and let me just mention it and then pass by. The enemy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. What's he talking about? Well, from the very commencement of the nation, there was jealousy between Judah and Ephraim. You see, Ephraim was the biggest tribe, was probably the biggest tribe in the nation. It was the tribe which had received the blessing from Jacob, of the sons of Joseph. And it tended to lead the other 10 tribes except Judah and Benjamin. But Judah was the tribe from which Shiloh would come, and which was to be the tribe of the promise, from which Messiah would come. And so there was rivalry between these two. And eventually, of course, what happened was that the Davidic line which came through Judah ruled until the days of Solomon, and when his son succeeded, the kings were divided. And the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah kept to the Davidic line, but the other 10 went off, and a man called Jeroboam. What was he? An Ephraimite. He was an Ephraimite. And those tribes that division remained all through. And Israel sometimes allied with Judah's enemies. There was this jealousy all the way through. The days of David had even existed, because at first they chose David king, Judah did. And it was only afterwards that Israel came in, the other tribes other than Judah. Later, the other tribes, when he returned, accepted him back, and Judah was upset that he had accepted this without them. And so you had this sort of thing going all the time. But now it says, and Jeremiah says the same thing. Now there'll be none of that. No vexing of Judah by Ephraim. No jealousy of Ephraim by Judah. They will be united. There will be none of that in this particular kingdom. And so there will be rest between these as well. As you go down the verses, you'll notice that to bring them back, even geographical changes are made. Let's go in now to chapter 12. It's going to be a day of reconciliation. In that day, I shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. How was his anger turned away? Well, when you go to chapter 40, you remember what we read in chapter 40. It says in chapter 40, in verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her, the warfare is accomplished, no more fighting. that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her iniquity is pardoned. And so there comes that moment, and we've referred to it at various times, when they will see him, he who returns and stands on the Mount of Olives. They will see him whom they pierced, and they will mourn apart every family as if they lost their firstborn child. Chapter 12 of Zechariah. And from that morning, there will be the rebirth of a nation in a day. And they will be a reconciliation in that sense. And what will they say? Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He's also become my salvation. I don't know if that rings a bell with you, that particular statement. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. But it is a quotation, of course. What they're saying is they're quoting something. What are they quoting? Let's go back to the book of Exodus for a minute and pick it up. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So they sang it, first of all, when they were delivered from Egypt. That was a song they sang on the other side of the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. And now they've been delivered again. And so what do they sing now? The Lord is my strength and my song, he's become my salvation. They sing it again. Now, it's sung once other place in the Old Testament, and it's again in the same situation as this. And if you turn back to the Psalms just for a moment, you'll pick it up in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, you will notice in verse 14, again, the Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. But what is Psalm 118 about? That's a messianic psalm, of course. And when you look at it, you can see what it's about. You see, let's look at the start. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Hang on. Let Israel now say the same thing. Hang on. Let the house of Israel say it. And let all in the fear of the Lord say that he is good and his mercy endures forever. Why do they say that? Well, now let's look upon it. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. They were in problems. Why were they in problems? Verse 10, all nations compassed me about. Can you see it? They were in problems because they were surrounded by the nations. They were encompassed about. Verse 12, they compassed me about like bees. How did they get delivered then? Well, verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. It's the right hand of the Lord delivered them. And then notice when this happens. Verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me. You've answered me. Become my salvation. Save from the invader. And then it happens when the one who they rejected, the one who they threw out of the vineyard, and the Lord Jesus quotes the verse to them after that, becomes the head of the corner. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. That's when this happened. Well, when else does it happen? Is there another guy here? Yeah, there is. Look at verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem and said, you know, I'd have gathered you as a hen gathered chicks under her wings, but you would not. I would, you would not. You will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Here he is. He's come. And it's come for their deliverance. And there you get this phrase once again, because he's come to deliver them. The statement which is made in chapter 12, which we've quoted already, and you find it in here once more. Written down in the passage. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 14 of that particular one. Yes. Now, just one or two things, apart from the meaning of it here, just to point out these words, you can look at it this way if you like. My salvation. That's the essential thing. I mean, that's what we want for our children, is that they be saved, because we regard that as absolutely essential. That's the essential thing in life, to be saved. My salvation, the essential thing. My strength. That's the everyday thing. That's what I need to live the Christian life, the everyday thing. I need the Lord's strength. He's become my strength. And if he gives me that, well, I've got an extra thing as well. Because then I've got a song to sing to him. And so they do that in the verse as follows. Verse 4, the day of rejoicing. Notice what it says. And in that day he shall say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Well, what they will do then, we should be doing now. What's that? Praising the Lord. And they'll wait until that day to have God in the midst of them. Now that's our privilege today. We're two or three guys together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Here he is in the midst of Israel. It's our privilege at this present moment. It's our privilege in an individual sense. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who's in the midst of them? Well, look at what it says. The Holy One of Israel in the midst of them. And that indicates a special relationship. He's the Holy One of Israel. It indicates the relationship. But it also indicates the responsibility. He is the Holy One in the midst of them. And so there he is. So they're forgiven, reconciled, pardoned, delivered, God in the midst. What's the response to that? Well, here's the response. Verse 4. Praise the Lord. Verse 5. Sing unto the Lord. Verse 6. Cry out and shout. And if they will do that in that day, how much more have we the encouragement to do it today, for he's our Savior, and he dwells in the midst of us.
What is the significance of a branch under Andy? A foliage and produces fruit.